Well, I'm excited to be with you today and to begin. This is the beginning of the end for the book of Proverbs. And it's been quite a journey through the book of Proverbs. I personally have really, really valued the time that I've gotten to spend listening to all the great preachers and then studying it myself to preach it. So why don't you turn with me to Proverbs 31. I wonder, just by show of hands, I guess you could shout or something, how many of you have heard a sermon on Proverbs 31? Oh, yeah. All right. Where? That was a lot of Valley people. Anybody over here? Okay. Nobody? Where'd you hear it? From me? When did I preach it? Well, I don't remember that. Okay, so the only sermon you've heard on Proverbs 31 is a phantom sermon that I supposedly preached. Okay, got it. So you haven't heard a sermon on Proverbs 31. So it's not a very, it's a very popular passage, but as I was thinking about it myself, I don't recall a time I've heard an exposition of the text. So I'm excited for the next 2 weeks. Less excited about this morning, more excited about next week, when Austin will come in and close out this incredible collection of wisdom literature in the book of Proverbs. I'm going to cover the first 9 verses, so let's read those together. We will pray and ask for the Lord to help us in understanding it, and then jump into some observations. Proverbs 31, beginning in verse 1, the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. This is the very word of God coming to us through the words of King Lemuel, which he is writing down as words from his mother. So I pray that the Lord would press this on our hearts and give us understanding in our minds. Father, be with us now, we ask. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word, in the name of Christ. Well, I want us to think this morning about the wisdom of a mother. J.C. Ryle, that great bishop, wrote, "It has often been observed that mothers of great men, and especially of great divines, have been remarkable for strong mind and force of intellect. Mothers have been found, as a general rule, to influence children's character far more than fathers." Mothers and their wisdom. I wonder if you could think of the wisdom that your mother shared with you. My mom has shared over the years much wisdom with me. When I was younger, I tended to heed it less often. And as I look back, I value, now being a parent myself, those moments when she was imparting to me wisdom beyond my years, wisdom that if I had grasped, I would have benefited much from. I'll never forget, there was a season in my life, sort of the last couple years of high school, when I was caught up in a lot of deception. I think I was just trying to get my way and trying to wiggle my way out of some of the rules in my house. And I wasn't being honest with my parents about who I was spending time with and where I was going. And my mother, being infinitely wiser than I credit her to be, she one time looked at me as I was walking out the door, and I was going somewhere where I think I told her I was going somewhere else. Or maybe it was like one of those half-truths, like, yeah, I'm going to the football game for 20 minutes, and then I'm going somewhere else. And she looked at me and said, "Jeremy, I'm just praying that the Lord would find you out if you're living in deception." And she's the most loving, sweet mother. And she said that to me, and it pierced my soul. And I remembered it for years. I mean, that was like 6 years ago. I was in high school, and I still remember it. I mean, it's like, that's, you know what I mean? That's a long time. It's very memorable. And she said many things. There were times in my life when I was on the straight and narrow, walking with the Lord and going through difficult times. I'll never forget one moment. I was on the phone, distraught. Something that I had so wanted in my life, a career advancement, a move in my soccer career, and it came crashing down, and it kind of disoriented me. I didn't know what I was going to do, where I was going to go, what was going to be next for me. And I remember my mom just quoting to me indirectly the words of Psalm 37. She said, "Jeremy, whatever you do, don't sin. Trust God and do good." And that stuck with me, because she knew in her wisdom that I would be tempted in my disorientation in life to resort to perhaps vices that would make me feel good for the moment. And she said, "Jeremy, whatever you do, don't pursue sin." A word of wisdom from my mother. By God's mercy and grace, I have a wise mother still in my life. Many of you can resonate with that. Many of you can't. I know there are many of you in this room who've perhaps lost a mother. Or perhaps you still have your mother, but she is not a woman who would be defined by wisdom. And you say, "Well, I don't have wise words from mom speaking into my life." Can I just share something about Scripture, which is so beautiful? In Psalm 27, listen to Psalm 27, verse 10, God promises us these incredible words of comfort. "My mother and my father have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your ways, O Yahweh, and lead me on a level path." The beauty about this collection of divine wisdom in literature is that provided for you, whether you have wise parents or not, is the ultimately wise parent. The words of a father, the words of a mother who lead us through life, which actually go beyond any wisdom that even a wise mother on this life could give you. All of us have access to the wisdom of a parent guiding us. And this morning, as we come to Proverbs 31, we come to one of the most famous passages essentially spoken by a mother. These are a mother's words, a real mother's words, a woman who walked this earth in flesh and blood and spoke to her son, a son who she loved, a son who she raised, a son who she would have cared deeply for, to see him succeed and not to wander into the valley of the shadow of death alone without a shepherd, but to stay close by the words of Yahweh. This is a mother who yearned for her son to be wise, a mother who wanted her son to have the companion of wisdom herself, to marry Lady Wisdom, not to marry Lady Folly. These are the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. And this morning, we're going to discover that it has great value for us. We're going to look at these opening nine verses in three parts. We'll consider, one, a question to save your soul. Secondly, a command to stay away from sin. And thirdly, a call to speak for the helpless. We'll get into those in a moment, but I want to give us a little bit of context, just a few notes on what's happening here as this book of Proverbs comes to an end. First of all, let's think about the author just for a moment. This is King Lemuel. He's a king, and he's got an interesting name. Now, I'll reference a few things that might be a little ambiguous regarding the authorship of this proverb, because we don't actually know who King Lemuel was. There's no king in Israel with that designation. And so we can't pinpoint a time and a place of this king. Many believe this was King Solomon. Lemuel simply means dedicated to God. And so it very well was sort of an endearing term from the mother to her son who she has dedicated to God. We at Grace Church have a dedication service for our children, which little Finnegan will soon attend. And we bring parents of with their newborns up, and we pray a prayer for the parents primarily, and then for the church, that we would lead these children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We dedicate their lives to the Lord. It's about as close to Presbyterianism as we get. And this mother had put a moniker on her son, dedicated to God. King who is dedicated to God. He is a king, which means he would have had in that ancient world power and prestige and influence and money. Kings in that day didn't even have the strictures of checks and balances in a democratic government like we might today. They do whatever they want. Just look at a pharaoh or look at an Israelite king. If they want it, they get it. And so they have access and opportunity and power and influence and possessions and certainly pride. This man was a king. He was powerful. The lives of a nation hung in the balance of his words. He dictated fate. He determined your destiny on this earth if you were a peasant under his rule. He determined where this nation would go. He was a king, but he was a king who had a godly mother. A mother who dedicated all of her energy and resources to leading him to follow Yahweh. The words of King Lemuel, the king dedicated to God. An oracle that his mother taught him. Now, I don't want to make a meal of this. Joey will get upset if I do. I appreciate that, Joe. Thanks for texting me links to ancient 10th century Jewish scholarship 5 minutes before I'm going to go up and preach about who the author of this proverb might be. Nothing unsettles a preacher when I go, yeah, I think I'm going to say this. And he goes, well, starts texting me articles. It's frightening. However, think about this. And we're not going to make more of this than is necessary because it's not told to us. But if this is Solomon, then this, who is the mother of Solomon? Bathsheba. And the experiences and the life of Bathsheba, if she is the one teaching by repetition these words, this oracle to her son, knowing her life and story, which at some point Solomon would have come to discover, at what point we don't know, but her past with how she met his father and everything that led to with the kingdom of David being ripped from him as Absalom wreaked havoc on his household and in his kingdom, David fleeing Jerusalem, fleeing his own throne because of his immorality, the words of Bathsheba would have hit with much power and effect upon that young man's soul. But let's say it's not Bathsheba, no problem. This is still a mother, a queen in the ancient world who would have understood the temptations and the allure that a king would face. So however who or whoever was teaching this to this mighty, powerful king, she understood more than the theoretical danger of sin. I've heard about temptation and how it potentially could destroy a kingdom. No. This woman would have seen it with her very eyes. She would have experienced it. And she's urging her son in what we'll discover in a moment. Okay, a little bit of a just technical thing. This chapter is effectually two poems put together, 1 through 9, and then 10 through the rest of the chapter. And its content, just to step out for a moment into the big picture of Proverbs. The moment you begin Proverbs, you see this paradigm being set up of a parent speaking to a child. My son, listen to me. And throughout Proverbs, you'll see woven a theme of marriage. A young man being warned, don't marry her. Don't even look at her. Don't go over there. And we'll look at that in a minute in Proverbs 6. But then here we see at the pinnacle, the climactic poetry of this wisdom literature, a call to marry an excellent woman. Look at verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. This comes on the heels of verse 3. Do not give your strength to women, to those women who destroy kings. Finalizing and completing this theme of Proverbs is a wiser, older parent speaking to a younger person, of whom all of us are, speaking to a very young person, saying, do not marry a fool, or you'll be like them, but marry a wise person. And I do believe this is an actual person being described. Although the implications of this person's character reveal much about wisdom. So you as an unmarried person, you as a never-to-be-married person, can glean the wisdom of Proverbs 31 and effectually marry wisdom in your life and live a life of blessing like what will be described. Does that make sense? And so this concluding chapter is about two women, essentially. Who will you marry? Who will you be tied to? And it's coming from the lips of a wise woman urging her son to listen and to heed her words. And so, just like we heard in the first hour from Mark chapter 4, we must be careful how we listen to the very words of God this morning. Okay, let's get into it. A question to save your soul. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Ma beri. It's the Hebrew. What, son? Literally, the question is simply that. What, son? Now, in the translation from which I'm reading, they've interpreted and done a bit of work saying, what are you doing, my son? If you're reading the Legacy Standard Bible, they just have it there. What, my son? Or the King James. Any King Jamesers? Are you King James only, though? Okay. We'll talk after if you are. It'll just say what, right? Vincent, is that you, King James? Does it just say what? Oh, yeah, what, my son, yeah. But the question isn't, what are you doing? It could be, I mean, the question is essentially urging him to sit and reflect on his current behavior. It's a question, it's an interrogative asking him what. So someone stops you and says, what, my son? It could be, what are you thinking? What are you doing? What are you up to? But the question is it's simple, isn't it? But it's really poignant and profound. And I've labeled this point a question to save your soul, because think about your life. If you were to simply stop and ask yourself, what am I doing? We know from repetition, she doesn't want her boy to skip past that. This oracle isn't rote memorization. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my vows? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing? No. What? Ma beri. What? It causes you to stop. The repetition of three times, you go, yeah, mom, whatever. No. What, son? Mom, what are you talking? What are you doing? Okay. Why does this oracle begin with that question? And maybe we're thinking, come on, get into the deep stuff, get into the good stuff. No, friends, this question can save your soul. If you were to simply stop and think in your life, what am I doing now? And then to process your answer through the lens of wisdom. If you have not considered your life through the lens of its end, you would be wise to. What I mean is this. How many people have we witnessed in our life, in your life, in our life collectively as a church or a ministry who have led and behaved for years in a certain way where when confronted with it, they are only left not with this question, but with a different question, a far different question with greater implications, not what am I doing, but what have I done? As they look at a life in shambles, a family in ruins, a church reeling in devastation as they see their pastor resigning for what he has done. Oh, if only he had stopped in a moment and thought, what am I doing now? On the first day when he was tempted to walk off the path. What am I doing? And why am I doing it? But far too often, we get to a point in our life where we look back and can only ask, what have I done? And at that point, it's too late. At that point, the damage is done. Those 4 decades of a marriage where you neglected her and you failed to lead her and you abandoned her and in effect, you abandoned your children. What have you done? Friend, you realize you're going to have those conversations with people you love, asking them, what have you done? And it's this mother's prayer, it's my prayer, it's every pastor's prayer at this church, that you would not be one who looks back and goes, oh, what have I done? And is now being confronted by the spiritual leadership in your life. What have you done, you fool? But that you would take it upon yourself to ask every day, what am I doing? Because when you ask yourself that, you have to answer it. And if you answer it through the lens of wisdom, what am I doing? Is this a wise decision? Yes. Well, then keep going. And then you wake up the next day and ask, what am I doing now? Nobody, and we've said this often from this pulpit, nobody plans decades of deviance, right? Nobody plans to step onto the slope of sin and find themselves wallowing in the pit of hell. They always say, it's just a little decision here. Kind of like Jonah, right? No, I'm not going to preach. Pretty harmless. He's just been asked to preach a sermon in Nineveh, and he goes, no, I'm good. So he steps on a boat. And before you know it, he's in the bottom of the ocean, right? That happened fast. But what if the moment he had decided, I'm not going to listen to God's word, he would have asked himself, what am I doing? Is this going to end well to reject God's word? The answer is no, Jonah, listen to God's word. It would have made for a much shorter and less dramatic book for us, but a much more pleasant experience for Jonah if he had just obeyed. Do you see how this comes upon you? I hope you do. What a question. It's one that, honestly, I was pretty unfamiliar with when I started to study this text. I mean, I've read it, but I'd never stopped and pondered it like she would have wanted me to. What are you doing? What? My son. Now, the designation, my son, son of my womb, son of my vows, is endearment. So this person is on your team. This is mama telling you this. She's not angry at you. Well, she might be a little bit perturbed. We don't know. But she's endearing herself, son of my womb. You've come from me physically. Son of my vows, you have come from the covenant relationship I have with your father. You are mine, and I want you to stop and think about your life. My friend, it could save your soul. What this is really, if I can just say it practically, what I'm calling you to, what she is calling him to, is a reflection that is necessary in the Christian life. Christians reflect on their lives. We renew our minds daily. We sit and spend time with Jesus. We consider our sin and we consider our decisions. That's what, as a Christian, you must reflect and sit. You're not allowed to be too busy. Delete the app. Get off of the screens. Look at your soul in the mirror and reflect upon your life. That's what this is calling you to. And consider your ways. It could save your soul. I know men and women who, if they could go back 45 years and make this a daily practice, would give anything in this world to do it. And here we are at the start of our lives. That's wisdom from a mother, isn't it? Can I just say this? I quote this often, so I'll try not to quote. I'm going to quote it again, but I'll try not to do it ever again in a sermon. But there's a phrase from a song, and it says, "The young, they can lose hope because they can't see beyond today. The wisdom which the old can't give away." And what it's saying is, in your youth, everything is right in front of you, and you can ride or die on what's happening on Friday night, and the whole world is this week. And there's a wisdom which the old can't seem to give away, going, there's life beyond this week. There's life beyond college or that bad grade or that failed relationship. And what this wise mother is doing, by the way, well, we'll see it in a second. If this is Bathsheba, it'll give us another 3D perspective of that wisdom because of what she's about to say. But she's calling you to be reflective given your future. To stop and think, as you can be so busy as a young person, to reflect on your life. Okay, I've said enough regarding that. Let's look at point number two, a command to stay away from sin. I'll try to be more brief with these points. Look at verse 3. Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who's perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. A command to stay away from sin. We see immediately, do not. This is a command to not do something. And what does she say? Don't give your strength. Now, she's not meaning like strength. I mean, that's implied. There's an aspect of your physical strength. But this is resources. For a king, that would have been an army. That would have been an economy. That would have been real estate and land. She's saying, don't give what you have, your resources, to women. Is she saying, don't get married? Is this where, you know, the priesthood gets their doctrine of no wives for the priest? Well, no. In typical Hebrew parallelism, she describes what she means in the second line, your ways to those who destroy kings. This mother is not against her son being married. In fact, verse 10 says, find an excellent wife. They're out there, find her. So she's not anti-woman, being a woman herself. She's pro-marriage, but she's warning her son of a certain woman. Let's look at that woman. Go back to Proverbs 6. Verse 23, the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he's caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. Here we see a very graphic picture of a man led astray by the allurements of an adulteress, the temptations of a woman who desires to destroy him. And in Solomon's proverbial fashion, he's giving us insight into that which is so easily blinded in the moment of temptation, where you forget everything, you forget God himself, and are so overcome with a physical enticement that you'll throw away your soul. And Solomon says, you need to know something. The man who follows that woman is a fool. He's led himself to death. Look at verse 32. It destroys him. It's suicide to follow that woman. And this mother, in Proverbs 31, she knows it well. Do not give your strength to those who destroy kings. You know, it's a temptation of a king with resources to think himself impervious to destruction, to think himself immortal. It would be hard not to, as you look around and see the marble structures that surround you and the armies at your disposal. But the mother in her wisdom says, my son, those eyelashes will destroy it all. Kingdoms will topple. Friends, we've seen that, haven't we? 3-decade-long ministries, websites and conferences, speaking engagements, deleted in a day because the eyelashes of a woman captured a man's soul. If this is Bathsheba, it provides context, doesn't it? If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and you read of David wandering the rooftops that night when he should have been at war, and he begins to watch a woman bathe on the rooftop, he begins to watch Bathsheba. And regardless of what happened that night, whether it was the king imposing his power or it was the power of a seductress, we don't know, and I don't think we need to know to see what happened in history when David ripped apart his kingdom for a momentary passion. He calls her to his room. He forgets wisdom. He forgets God himself. And it leads him to committing murder against Uriah. Not only sinning against his own body and his own loved ones, but ripping Bathsheba's family from her. She conceives. In divine judgment, the child dies. Listen to the words of Nathan the prophet. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 11, the judgment of God for David pursuing a woman, not his wife. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did this secretly, but I will do this before all Israel and before the sun. David's kingdom ripped from him by his very children. And it would only be a chapter or two later that we would see David fleeing for his life from Absalom, his boy, who takes David's wives for himself. And judgment visits the house of David. Why? Because of the allurement of a woman, and his kingdom is toppled and threatened. My friends, she's not being hyperbolic or a little too dramatic. My son, stay away from those who will destroy you. It's not worth it to look It's not worth it to harbor in your heart those desires of lust. It's not worth it when God Almighty, who created you and fashioned you, says, in a moment it will sweep you away. Believe him. I know some of you have been to Israel. Have you been to those portions? I think they're called the Wadi, where they have flash floods, right? There's these portions in the desert where you can climb and you can hike, and it's dry as a bone. And there's these ravines that go up high, and they're exciting to climb. And people climb them all the time. But for those who are native to the land, they know about the flash floods and just how dangerous they are. In a moment, when water comes ripping through those ravines, it sweeps everything away. And it was just a few years ago, some hikers were out. They were warned by the locals, a flood is coming, get out. But for them, it was all dry. There was no danger in sight, and they kept climbing. And in a moment, the current flies around the corner, wipes them out, and they were never seen. Bodies never recovered. My friend, what he's telling you about the lust of your flesh is that it will rip you away in a moment. Don't look at her. And this applies to men and women alike. This is the abuse of your fleshly desires. This loving mother is pleading to stay away. She then urges him away from the abuse of strong drink. Just like the good relationship of a man and a woman is abused in adultery, so is the abuse of alcohol. It is not for kings to drink wine, for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget, lest they pervert the rights of the afflicted. When you drink yourself to a drunken stupor, that you forget your purpose and you pervert what is right. Look at the fruit of this. They destroy the afflicted. Kings who've been given such a responsibility to care for those under them, pursuing their own selfish pleasures, and everyone around suffers. It's interesting what she says here. Give strong drink to the one who's perishing, wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. What she's not doing is advocating for drunkenness for the poor. This woman cares deeply for the poor. Look at verses 8 and 9. And we'll get to that in a second. But what she's saying is, young man, you've been given so much. You've been given possessions and power and influence and opportunity. And for you to look at the lusts of the flesh and to abuse them is to squander all of the responsibility you have as a king. That kind of squandering are for those on the brink of death who are hopeless. But it's not right for a king. A command to stay away from sin. Now, we've got to hasten on because I want to get to the climactic point of this passage. But let me just say this. At this point, this is a pretty strong put off for her son. Put off adultery. Put off drunkenness. The Christian life in your pursuit of sanctification has two facets to it, the put off as well as the put on, right? And what I want to get to now, I hope will encourage you, because so often you and I focus merely on the put off. It can obsess us of what we're not to do. And so we find ourselves pursuing Christ-likeness going, I can't do this. I can't look over there or go over there or act this way. I've got to stop. I've got to stop here. I've got to stop there. And we're obsessed with the put off. Don't do this. Don't do this. And that's good. But it can consume us to the point where we forget to put on. And what we're going to see in a moment is what she calls the king to do instead. Let me give you a little personal anecdote in my life. When I was in college, I was really in a pattern of sin that, though I was a believer, I was wrestling with and I hated. I was miserable in my sin, but I couldn't seem to get out. And when the Lord gave me some objectivity, what I realized was I was obsessed with what not to do, but I was putting nothing good in its place. So I'd go to a party and say, I'm not going to do this and I'm not going to do that, but I'll go and just kind of be a passive observer. if this was a basketball game, it would be like every time you receive the basketball, you give it back to the opponent and go, all right, let's play defense. Well, you might make a few blocks, but you're not going to win if you give it back every time. That's what I was doing in my Christian life, in my pursuit of Jesus. I was going, okay, I'm not going to sin, but I wasn't actively pursuing Christ and doing something. Well, what we see here and what we see all throughout Scripture, we could go to Romans 13 in the end, put off the works of darkness and put on the light in Christ. We're called to do something. So this mother doesn't leave this son with this dilemma of, all right, son, be in the world with all the temptations and allurements of power and don't touch. No, she calls him to action. And you and I need to be called to action because a lot of you in this room are wrestling with your lusts and you're wrestling with that which you know you shouldn't do and it feels like you're just spinning and you can't get out and it might be because you're only obsessing on what you shouldn't do, but you're not actively doing anything to advance the kingdom of Christ. So look at what she says. This is a call to speak for the helpless. Point number three, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of those who are destitute or impoverished. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Son, do something. And what does she call him to do? She calls him to open his mouth, to speak. Now, a king with all of his power and his influence, she's not calling him to simply, well, I'll say this, to open your mouth has consequences, right? Think of a little child on the playground with a bully. There, your little pipsqueak brother is getting bullied, and that boy is a big bully. And you're sitting here thinking, I'm safe, I'm not getting picked on. But you know, I need to say something, right? The moment you open your mouth, hey, cut it out. Yeah, you've just spoken, but there's going to be consequences to those words because now that bully's wrath is turned on you. So it's going to demand something of you. It's going to demand that you stand up. It's going to demand that you act. When you open your mouth, it's requiring a whole-souled action on your part. She is not simply calling for him to sit on the sideline and say, hey, care for the poor. No, no, no. When she says, open your mouth, she is saying, be an advocate for the helpless. King, take your armies and take your wealth and take your influence and use it, son. Use it to lift up those who can't lift themselves up. So the mute, they can't speak. Be their mouth. The poor, they can't fight for themselves, fight for them. Those who are being judged, judge righteously, defend the poor and the needy. On this mother's mind, on this royal mother's mind, as she is sitting enthroned with satin and the greatest luxuries earth can provide her, are the mute, the impoverished, the guilty, the innocent, the poor, and the needy. Why? Because this woman is wise. And friends, if you scour the pages of Scripture and ask yourself, who does my God care for? You will come back with the same answer of this mother, the weak, the poor, the needy, the helpless. She's reflecting the heart of God in calling for her son to use his resources to help those who can't help themselves. Now, I want us to conclude in a moment, but this is coming back on us. And I want to bring it back on us by asking a question. The question's a simple one: how? How? How can a king with his limitless resources be selfless? We know that a king in his palace is not thinking about mute people who are crippled and lame and smell on the streets. They're just not, because they don't need to. How can a king be selfless and give himself and everything he has to this cause rather than everything his flesh is pulling him toward? Parties with women and alcohol and opulence. How can a king live this life? Well, the answer that the mother gives is you need to encounter wisdom and you need to marry her. But I want us to consider this as we close, that we all naturally, as we put ourselves in the place of this king, we are naturally the ones who should be asking, how can I heed this wisdom when my father is Adam? And I follow in his example. I mean, think about Adam for a moment in light of a king. Adam predated, I mean our first father Adam, any king on this earth who had a palace. He didn't have a palace. He had the world. He didn't have an army. He didn't need one. He didn't have currency because everything was his. Adam was the original vice regent of this world, the one that God himself face to face says, you, Adam, rule it all. It's yours. Name the animals and work the fields. This world is yours, Adam. He had all power, all resources. And what did he do with it? Well, we know what he did with it. He pursued that which he shouldn't have pursued. He grasped at godness. He wanted God's position, and so he ate of the fruit thinking he could have more. Adam is the epitome of verses 3 through 7, and yet doing all of those things. He followed his flesh. He followed his lust. And in doing so, he led all of us into sin. And this is who we follow. That's why you, in your natural born condition, look at a passage like this and go, my goodness, if I had all of that wealth, I certainly would not be thinking about the poor and destitute. I'd have a Beamer, Benz, and Bentley, and I'd be on my yacht just living it up with Bezos. I would not be considering these people. Be honest, you would use it selfishly. That's why, not rocket science, everyone who does have that wealth uses it selfishly because it's the natural bent condition of our soul, because we're following our father, Adam. And this mother is saying, don't follow Adam, our first father, who had all the wealth in the world and all the authority in the world and yet craved illicit pleasure and gain. Adam was wealthier than any king. There was no money. He owned it all. Every creature bowed to him, and he grasped at godness. He grasped at that which was not his. Don't follow Adam. And my friend, when you walk in lust or the abuse of substance or anything in between, when you are following a pattern of sin in your life, you are walking in the footsteps of your first father, Adam. But this mother is pleading with her son to follow another man. Another man who possessed all but didn't use it for illicit gain. Theologians like to call him the second Adam. Believing Jews call him the Mashiach. You and I call him Jesus. He has all authority, all power, all possessions. And yet, how did he use it? What did he do with it? The king who sat not on any earthly throne, but the throne of heaven itself. How did he use all of the wealth given to him? Well, I'll tell you how. Luke 4, when Jesus entered this world, he walked into the synagogue and opened the scroll and read the words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What did Jesus use with his resources? Or what did he do with his resources? He came to serve those who couldn't serve themselves. Ultimately, that's you and me who are bound and helpless in our sin and our moral poverty, barreling toward hell. And Jesus didn't just look at us and go, oh, well, let me go enjoy my treasures. No, he looked at us as the treasure, as this mother is pleading her son to do, and he used his resources and his power and his influence and all he had at his disposal, which is everything as God, to serve our need. And this mother is pleading with her son to know wisdom, to fear God, and to live in light of it. You may have never heard a sermon on Proverbs 31 before. Maybe you don't know all the answers to all the interpretive questions and issues in this chapter. Is this woman hypothetical or real? But my friend, if you've sat under Christian sermons, however many, you've heard sermons about what this mother is talking about, if you've heard sermons about the person of Jesus. Because as you look at this woman, this mother pleading with her son, perhaps Bathsheba with Solomon, you see her pleading that he would follow the example of the wise. And wisdom ultimately is found in Christ. And so, friends, we have a high calling. With your energy, with your resources, with your strength, how will you use it? Don't give it to your flesh. It'll destroy you. Follow in the footsteps of Christ. That means 1,000 things for you and me. To proclaim the gospel, to live in light of it, to care for those who can't care for themselves, to follow Christ. That's the call. You can't do it on your own. You need divine wisdom. You need supernatural grace. And it's through Jesus that you are given such power. Let's pray. Father, I pray you would apply this to each person by your Spirit in a fitting way, Lord, that your word would not return void, but that we would see in this chapter a pleading for us to follow wisdom. And I pray every person here would begin to ask themselves that question, what are you doing? So that they might never ask the question as they look on a life ruined by sin, what have I done? By your grace, help us to follow in the footsteps of your Son, we ask in Christ's name, amen.